2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 for the text of our lesson this morning. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A number of years ago, actually, Sandy and I both were in a home Bible study, a series of home Bible studies in Syracuse, New York, with David and Martha Landon. And they were members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, which is straight five-point Calvinism. If you know the tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism, that's what they believed. And we were discussing at the particular time that I'm thinking of the work of the Holy Spirit. There's one of the things of Calvinism is the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That's where that comes from. It's one of the points of Calvinism. And it's that God sends the Holy Spirit directly into your heart. If you're one of His elect, and He turns you from being an unbeliever to a believer. And you have to have that miraculous direct operation of the Holy Spirit, or otherwise you cannot believe and you cannot be saved. And a passage that they use to try to prove this is in, let's see, oh, Kate has the clicker. I'll use this. Don't worry about the clicker. I'll take care of it here. My fault. One passage they use is John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. In John chapter 6, but they only use verse 44. This is an important rule of Bible study we're discussing here. They only use verse 44, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And this is one of the basic passages that is used to teach the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart of the sinner. That God has to miraculously draw you. By the way, does it say miraculously? It doesn't say that, does it? He has to miraculously draw you by the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit mentioned in that verse? He's not even mentioned. And so even if I only took that verse by itself, they assume several things. But they just take this verse by itself and they ignore the immediate context and say, see, you cannot come to God unless He miraculously sends the Holy Spirit into your heart and converts you from an unbeliever to a believer, changes your heart by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But if they all, first of all, the passage doesn't say that. The passage doesn't imply that. But secondly, if they would just read the very next verse, you don't have to go far, just the very next verse, they would see that that's not at all what this passage is talking about. Jesus explained Himself in just the very next verse. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned of from the Father comes to me. How does God draw us? We hear, we learn, we come to Jesus Christ. That's what I've been preaching all my preaching life. That's what I've always heard from gospel preachers, because that's what the Bible says. And the point is, we're studying how to study the Bible. And one of the very important points in learning how to study the Bible and to understand what the Bible is teaching us is to understand we have to take a passage in its context. We're in political season now. We're always in political season, aren't we? That goes on constantly. But it's heating up now because this is a presidential election year. And not only the president, but all kinds of people running for public office. And I have no idea. Well, this didn't go off anyway. And one of the things that happens when we're in a presidential or an election year is that politicians start quoting what other politicians have said and ascribing all kinds of things to those other politicians that they don't believe. And if you took what they said in context, they really didn't say it. Now, what's the point of that? You take somebody out of context and you can prove most anything in the world. People have always said, I've heard this all my life, you can prove anything by the Bible. That's partially true. You can take a passage out of context, ignore what the inspired writer is actually talking about, and just take one specific, just like the Calvinists do in John 6:44. And of course, there's some assumptions then inserted into the passage. And you can come up with any conclusion you want to come up with. I'm going to show you more about that later as we go further through the lesson. But we understand it's not fair to anybody. It's not fair to even another politician. If I don't respect a politician, and that, well, I'm trying to think of some politicians I might respect, and I have to think about that for a while. But at any rate, even if I don't respect those men, it's not fair to treat them that way by taking what they say out of context and ascribing things to them, meanings that I know full well they really didn't mean by that because I just ripped it out of context. But isn't that how people treat the Bible? If it's not right to treat a politician that way, surely it's not right to treat the Lord that way. To take out of context what he said and make it to mean something he never meant to say. So, when we're looking at understanding the Bible, we have to read, the word context means with the text. We have to read what's with the text. We have to read the things around it. Now, I'm not going to say any more about that because we could talk a long time about context. But the point is, take everything not only said in that context, but everything the Bible says on that particular subject and study it in its context. All right, so we would look to see what is the subject that he's talking about. Now, another thing we look to see when we read this, well, to whom is he speaking? We have many people in Baxter County and in North Arkansas who believe that you have to observe the seventh-day Sabbath. And by the way, I find it almost comical. They can take on all of the various mainstream denominations and make them look foolish. Because beginning with the Catholics and then going to most Protestants, if not all Protestants, they all teach that the Lord changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. The Bible nowhere teaches that. And they'll make the argument, well, the Pope changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. Well, no, he didn't. But at any rate, it happened before there was a Pope, but it's still wrong. But I'll tell you this, the Sabbatarians, including our Seventh-day Adventist friends, they're right in saying there's nowhere in the Bible that it says the Lord changed the seventh day, the Sabbath, to the first day of the week. They're right on that. That is not in the Bible. That is a figment of Catholic and Protestant doctrine that's nowhere in the Bible. So why don't we keep the seventh-day Sabbath? Why are we meeting on the first day of the week? Why are we meeting on Sunday instead of Saturday? And that's the reason the Seventh-day Adventists and other Sabbatarians meet on Saturday, because it is. It's the seventh day of the week. Well, the Lord plainly stated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. By the way, you read the next verse, the next couple of verses, you'll see that the Sabbath day is indeed the seventh day the Lord specified, because on it he rested the seventh day. Well, all right, let's look at a couple of things. When the Lord gave the command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to whom was he speaking? Was he speaking to Christians under the New Testament, or was he speaking to somebody else? Well, go back and get the context and see to whom he was speaking. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today. Who's he talking to? He's speaking to Israel, Old Testament Israel, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. This is a part of, now Horeb is the mountain range, and Mount Sinai is one of the peaks. And so this is Mount Sinai where he made this covenant. This is the covenant that God made with Israel. Notice what he says, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, that is, he didn't make it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nobody was ever commanded to keep the seventh-day Sabbath before Exodus chapter 16. Abraham, go back to Noah, go back to Adam. None of them were ever commanded to keep the Sabbath. Isaac was never commanded to keep the Sabbath. Jacob was never commanded to keep the Sabbath. None of the fathers, the fathers of the nation of Israel, were ever commanded to keep the Sabbath. The first time it ever commanded, Exodus chapter 16, as they were making their way down to Mount Sinai. And then it was made as a formal part of the covenant in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. With whom did God make the covenant that included the Sabbath? It was to the nation of Israel. Well, even to their forefathers, it was to the nation of Israel. And I want you to see why he commanded them to keep the Sabbath. Now skip back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 is where the commandment to keep the Sabbath is found. We've already looked at that. Now look what follows, as this is still a part of the seventh-day commandment, the commandment of the law of Moses, of the Ten Commandments, to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Now, there he specifies what day the Sabbath is. The seventh day, that's our Saturday. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your strangers within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember, now why were they commanded to keep the Sabbath? It's a remembrance. Now just like the Lord's Supper is a remembrance to us, it's remembrance to us of what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's the reason I read from Luke chapter 23 today as we were observing the Lord's Supper. Well, what was the purpose of the Sabbath? Verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You don't have to raise your hand, but I want to know, was anybody here, were your forefathers slaves in the land of Egypt? Now, I don't think there's anybody in this audience. Are there anybody here who's ethnically a Jew? Anybody descended from Jacob whose name was changed? Nobody here. There's nobody here who can remember that your forefathers were slaves in the land of Egypt. To whom was that command given? Old Testament Israel. Why was it given to them? To remember that their forefathers were slaves in the land of Egypt. That has no bearing on us today. It's not for anybody under the New Testament. And we've studied it another time. I'll just give you this reference. We'll not take the time to look at it now. From Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. There's other passages that teach this as well. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. That the seventh-day commandment was taken out of the way. The commandment to keep the Sabbath, was taken out of the way when Jesus died on the cross. And anybody today who tries to be justified by keeping the Sabbath has severed himself from Christ. And that's Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. We won't look at those passages because we're trying to get the rules of how to study the Bible. All right. Now, that's the next thing we look at. We have to examine the context. Make sure we're taking every passage, every statement in its context. Now, there's something else that's important that gets into a little bit more detail. And we'll take some time on this. We have to understand the words of the Bible. Now, that's a difficulty sometimes, particularly if you have the old King James Version of the Bible. We usually say the old King James Version was translated in 1611. Actually, I've seen copies of the 1611 translation of the Bible, and I doubt if there'd be one or two people out of this audience that could read the Bible from the original 1611 King James Version in Elizabethan English. An example is you won't find S's. The S's look like an F. But that's just one illustration. And the English language has changed so much since 1611. Probably wouldn't be one or two people. If you're good at reading Shakespeare, then you might make a stab at the... And by the way, I had a college course in Shakespeare, and I still can't read Shakespeare. But if you... it did qualify me to teach English on a high school level. But that's about all I got out of that. Shakespeare is still Elizabethan English to me. I don't understand what that old guy was writing about. I cannot read the original King James Version. Now, the King James Version that most people have is the seventh revision made in 1763. And you see, it's closer to our English, but it's very much different. And that's a problem that some people have. Now, I'm not running down the old King James Version of the Bible. In many ways, it's one of the most accurate translations of the Bible ever made. It was very, very literal, and I like that. But nonetheless, it's just difficult to read. But we have to understand the words of the Bible if we're going to understand what it was. God gave His will to man in words. And we must understand the words that He gave. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul is speaking. In this, he's speaking about divine wisdom. This is the overall context. Divine wisdom in contrast with human wisdom. Now, how did divine wisdom come to us? You can write this down also. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. The we here is the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8, talks about we the apostles. So the we is the apostles of Christ. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So the apostles received the Spirit. That's in Acts chapter 2. The first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit gave the apostles knowledge. The knowledge of the things of God. Now, how did He give it to them? These things, I'm in verse 13. These things we also speak, not in, do you see what it is there? Not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I believe the spiritual things of the spiritual is spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. There is a controversy among the theologians whether the inspiration of the Scriptures was thought inspiration or word inspiration, verbal inspiration. Here's the difference. Did the Holy Spirit just give to the apostles and prophets the thoughts of God and leave it free to them to express it in their own words? If so, then the very words are not that important. I've got to try to figure out what the thoughts were behind the words, because each writer just put God's thoughts in his own words that he came up with. Or did he put it in the very words that he wanted? And this passage answers the question. God gave the apostles and prophets the words. Now, I know that each writer has his own style. But you see, do you think that the Holy Spirit was smart enough to give Paul inspiration so Paul would write in the style that Paul would write in, and that John would give inspiration so that John could write in the style that... You think the Holy Spirit was smart enough to do that? Well, of course, He's all wise. Certainly He could do that. And so He gave to the apostles the very words which would go into our Bible. And so if we are to understand the thoughts of God which are in our Bible, we have to understand the words in which they're written. Let me ask you this. If somebody stands up here and he has some good thoughts to present to you, and he uses words that long that you can't understand, are you going to comprehend the thoughts he's trying to get across? Or are you going to do what I would do, just kind of scratch your head and say, what is that guy talking about? I don't understand his words. You've got to put it in words which people understand. And God did that. He put it in what's called common Greek, Koine Greek. the common language of the people of the Roman Empire at that time. And we need to have translation. Now listen carefully. Translations that express the words that the apostle wrote, but as simple as the words that the apostles wrote were in the original language. Now that's the reason, and I'll give some more on this as we go on. That's the reason that I object to some modern translations that are easy to read. The first of these translations, modern translations, and it's the method of translation, and I don't even think it's translation, it's called dynamic equivalence. The first one to do that was the New International Version. What that means was they take what they think God's thoughts were in that passage and put it in different words. You cannot do a word study in the New International Version or other modern translations that follow that dynamic equivalence, which is just thought for thought. I'm going to guess at what God was thinking here, and I'm going to put it in my words. Other later translations, like the New Living Translation, now they're not even really translations. They're worse than NIV because they call themselves dynamic equivalents. It's guessing. It's a paraphrase is what they are. They're just like if somebody, a child in school, reads a passage to the children and the teacher says, "Now, put that in your own words." And we're not expecting them to quote what was said. We're expecting them to try to give us the thoughts that were there, but in their own words. And that's what these translations do, such as the NIV and the New Living Translation. I'm going to recommend, if you cannot read the 1763 translation of the Old King James Version, that you get an essentially literal, I'm going to repeat that, essentially literal. That means as much as possible is word for word. You can't translate every word for word. It doesn't make sense because sometimes there's idioms. An idiom is a characteristic way of saying something in another language that you cannot literally translate into our language. And so it has to be translated idiom to idiom. But otherwise, it needs to be essentially literal. Otherwise, word for word. Let me give you another illustration. And by the way, I didn't finish what I was saying there. Here's the three modern translations that I would recommend that are essentially literal and that you can see the very words of the original language put into the English language. The New King James Version, that's the one that I preach from because I preached for 30 years from the Old King James Version, and I cannot even begin to memorize passages for something that doesn't sound like the Old King James. The New King James or the New American Standard. It's a very good translation. Sometimes it is so literal that it's hard to read, and that's the problem. I won't go further into that. And then the English Standard Version, those three modern translations are essentially literal. As much as possible, they translate word for word. So if it's an idiom, they translate idiom for idiom. And that makes it readable and at the same time accurate. Now let me give you an illustration of the importance of every single word in the Scriptures. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Now that's a reference to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, verse 3 specifically. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and the seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Do you see, Paul is making an argument on one word from the original language, from actually the Hebrew language of the Old Testament. One word. Is that word singular or plural? If each word's not important, then Paul's argument is not important. It's an irrelevant argument. He doesn't prove his point. I believe he proved his point. He was not talking about many offspring of Abraham. He was talking about one specific offspring of Abraham, and that seed is Christ. And that's the whole point of Genesis 12, and that's the argument Paul is making in Galatians 3, verse 16. His argument is based on one single Hebrew word. Every word of the Bible is important. We need to understand the words in which the Bible is written. Now, let me give an example of the problem of the old King James Version. And this is an innocent enough thing, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter, now this is the old King James Version. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Well, if you just read that from the old King James, you say, well, we're not going to keep those folks from being raised from the dead. Well, that's true, but that's not the point the passage is making. Do you know, the word prevent has changed its meaning since the 1763 revision of the old King James Version. If you go to the New King James Version, same verse, New King James Version, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And that's what the word means. We're not going to be, we're not going to go to heaven before those who are dead. They're going to be raised, and then all are going to be changed and taken up together. And so that one word is important. And if you don't understand, if you're just using the old King James Version, well, no wonder you people are kind of looking. I didn't know I had lost that. I'm seeing it fine up here. Well, it's probably too late. We've probably lost it. And that may be Victor, is that the reason you went outside to check on that? Yeah, it'll come back on in a minute. And you'll see what I'm talking about. And I was looking on the screen here. I didn't know we had lost it. Well, I'm going to give you another example. Yeah, this is coming back up so you can see it from this point on. Somebody should have waved a hanky or something. You're wearing your hankies on your face. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." Now, I can live with the V's and the vows, although that's not important. "But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Now, is Paul telling Timothy, watch how you talk? Your conversation has to be the way you talk. Now, it's true, but that's really not the point the passage is making. What point is the passage making? Well, the word conversation has totally changed its meaning since 1763. If you read it from the New King James, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct," the way you act. It's not just talking about the way you talk, but your entire conduct, the way you act and always, in love and spirit and faith and purity. See, the words have changed their meaning, and that's a problem. I know I can look back when I was preaching the old King James Version, and had not carefully looked up the meaning of some old King James words, I have come to many conclusions that are really not accurate because I needed a translation that gives me the real meaning of the words in present English rather than in 1763 English. All right. Now, here's something that falls entirely counter to the way a lot of people look. I'll just study the Bible for myself. I don't need any help. Well, I'm glad you're so smart. But you know, some of us need some help. Some of us are like, the point is, don't be afraid to ask for help, but be careful how you use the help. Okay? In Acts chapter 8, we read of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. "Now an angel of the Lord appeared to Philip, or spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which runs from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert." This is desert. See, I'm getting this mixed up with the old King James as I quote it. That's what I always do. "So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure to come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet." Let me ask you something. Do you think that was a smart man? Do you think that Ethiopian eunuch was a smart man? He was the treasurer of the nation of Ethiopia. He'd be the secretary of the treasury of the whole country. He was a smart man. But I notice he's reading Isaiah. And by the way, we know where he was reading. He's reading Isaiah chapter 53. "Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you're reading? How would you like to be sitting in the library reading your Bible? When you see a public place where somebody could see what you're doing, and somebody come up to you and say, do you understand what you're reading? You know, I'm afraid my reaction might be one of pride. So, you think I'm an idiot? Of course I understand what I'm reading. Well, this man was a great man. He was the treasure of the whole nation, but he was not a proud man. Notice what he said to Philip. He said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up to the chariot and sit with him. And Philip preached to him Jesus, and he became a child of God at that point. How can I unless someone guides me? Why do you think that the Lord sent out preachers of the gospel and all the world preached the gospel? The message is there, but we sometimes need people not only to preach it to us, but to explain it to us what they mean. We've studied in the Old Testament when Ezra read the law to the nation of Israel and restored them to the law and explained the law to them. But, now listen carefully, when we're allowed, and that's the value of our Bible classes, is we can have an exchange. And if it's something you're not understanding a passage and I don't realize you don't understand it, you can say, hey, Keith, what is that talking about? Or you say, Keith, I didn't understand what you said here. Or Keith, are you sure you're right? Let me give you an alternate. And you can do all that in our Bible. I wish we'd hurry up and get over this coronavirus, just like Joe said, so we could have those give and take in our Bible classes again. But when you study the Bible and will you ask somebody to help you understand the Bible, don't accept what they say just because they say it. In Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. I like the old King James Version here. It's literal. These were more noble. They were more fair-minded, and that's what the nobility there is. It's not blue-blooded, it's they were fair-minded. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They listened to what Paul and Silas were preaching, but they did more than just that, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. How many times have I heard somebody, maybe you've heard this, say, well, you know, old brother so-and-so said this and this. And you know, he was such a godly man. Why? Whatever he said, that's got to be right. He was such a godly, upright man. Well, he may have been a godly, upright man. Or he may have had some people fooled. But regardless, he's not inspired of God. And Paul and Silas were inspired of God. And they still searched the scriptures daily to see if they were telling them the truth. And yes, seek help from somebody else, somebody that you respect their Bible knowledge in understanding the scriptures, but then you search the scriptures to make sure they're telling the truth. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And finally, the Bible is not a book that is just something to be studied in school. You know, I was thinking back. Joe, you'll be amazed at the statement I'm going to make. You probably never would have thought this. I had, in high school, I had Algebra 1 and Algebra 2 and Geometry and Trigonometry. And I even had College Trigonometry. And you'd never know that now. Because I have forgotten almost everything. Sine, cosine, and tangent. I don't know. Don't ask Joe. Don't ask me. But I studied all that. And by the way, Joe, I can make that slide rule smoke. Joe knows what a slide rule is. Most of you probably don't know what a slide rule is. I could really get busy with that slide rule and find every answer to the teacher question. But you know what? Now, if I'd become an engineer, I'd had use for all of that. Or if I'd gone into the building trades, I might not realize it, but I'd be using a lot of that stuff that was in particularly in geometry and trigonometry, but I might not have realized I was using it. But I'm not in the building trades, and I'm not an engineer. I'm just an old-fashioned preacher of the gospel, and I don't use that stuff anymore. And what I do use is fifth-grade math. Now, that I use. You still have to add, subtract, multiply, and divide. That I still use. But the rest of that stuff, all it did was get me into college. It helped me become a school teacher. That's all it did for me. But the Bible's not that way. the Bible is for practical use. It's to be applied to our lives on a day. It's every day of our lives. We're supposed to take the truth we learned of the Bible and apply it to our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. It's good for you. What's it profitable for? For doctrine, for teaching, for reproof. This will show you where you're wrong. For correction, to get you back on the straight and narrow. For instruction in righteousness, to show you how to walk that way. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you'll study your Bibles in the right way and follow your Bibles, then you will become everything God wants you to be and equipped to go to heaven when this life is over. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word. It's not enough just to know what it says. It's not enough to be a Bible scholar. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For observe himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We must be doers of the word. That's the reason we're studying the word of God. We're not studying the word of God in order to become great Bible scholars. That's not our real purpose. We're studying the word of God in order to become the kind of people that God would have us to be. I'm going to see. We're going to go to current slide. Okay. And then we're going to advance it. And we're going to be ready. And I'll let Kay take it from there in just a minute. Okay. There may be somebody in the audience who needs to make your life right with the Lord. If you're among that number, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
Come to Jesus, He will save you, though your sins have crimson glow. If you give your heart to Jesus, He will make it white as snow. Come to Jesus.